Well, Paul wrote to the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life, and that's what the Bible is, and we're privileged this morning to have our beloved brother and father in the faith, the Reverend Dr. Glenn Kinect. Glenn is a reverend doctor, but he doesn't make much of that to come and bring God's word to us. So, dear brother, come and welcome. We're looking forward to your ministry.
Thank you. The only part of the doctorate that I am proud of is that it came from Covenant College, our own PCA college, in an act of pure grace. No merit involved. I've never yet learned why it happened, but anyway, I'm grateful. Thank you. And it's a joy to be part of this fellowship. You have opened your arms to us, welcomed us in an unusual and marvelous way. And it's not always true that retired pastors are welcome, but you sure made us feel welcome from the first day. Thank you. And then to have opportunity to bring some messages is the cherry on top of the sundae. Thank you. Yeah. We're going to stand for prayer and the reading of Psalm 19. Let us all pray together. Heavenly Father, you have breathed out your word, and we have breathed it in. And we thank you for the life-giving power of it, the way that word has filtered into every cell of our brain, our being, and transformed them, lifting them out of darkness and depression into joy and peace and light, changing motives and actions, desires and prayers, all because of your infallible word. Now as we read it, lift up our hearts to receive its truth and to be given the message you have in it for us. Filter out what is only of man, and grant that what is of the Holy Spirit may go deep into our souls, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The Word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us pray. Lord, anoint the words of your servant, lest they fall to the ground fruitless, and open the hearts of your people to receive your truth, all this by the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed that human beings walk erect, different from the other animals. Why? I think the reason is that God wants us to look up and not down. I hope you're doing that. Look up. And that's what Psalm 19 is calling us to. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. He's saying that he has a message for us in the heavens. It's a silent word spoken. Night unto night reveals knowledge. The night hours have great truth in their hearts if we look for them. Day unto day offers speech and utters speech to us. God wants us to study the heavens. He's put a theme and a glorious thought there in the heavens for us, if we will but look for it. But now, how is this glory to be known and found? The glory of God is supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. We beheld his glory, his grace, said the disciples. And in his face, the apostle said, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, the stars, the sun and the moon, the planets, all give glory to God if we will admit and follow it. They cause us to stand back in awe at the immense distances, the sheer volume of stars, and planets, and unknown galaxies. We stand in awe and wonder, and we glorify God, if we are believers, at the wondrous handiwork he has shown us in the heavens. But that does not bring us to the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the great creative power of God, but what about his suffering, his sacrifice, his redeeming power? And that we so much need to hear. That redeeming power is shown to us in some of the pictures which God paints in the heavens. He depicts the suffering of his Son in figures of animals and people. That is an amazing fact when you study it. How is that to be understood? Well, we're helped there by the little word in In Genesis 1, God says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And we read there, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. A remarkable series of things. We know how the heavens give light and how they divide days and years and seasons, but do we know how they are signs? A sign points to an object. The sign may resemble the object, but often it does not. But it points to it. It gets your attention, shows you what to think or what road to take. And God's here saying, I put these heavenly bodies in place to point to something, to get you to look at things. That's quite amazing. And so he's drawing our attention to the pictures he has made with the stars, the moon, and the planets in the heavens. And there we find some amazing stories. Now, how can that be? Well, ancient believers saw in the heavens the story of God's redeeming love played out. And they began to love that story. They saw in the drama of the story the curse of that was put upon the devil and upon the seed of man as well after the fall. They see the curse as being the theme of this drama played out in the stars. You'll remember that curse, but perhaps for our children or newcomers, let me remind you what it is. It's in Genesis 3. After the fall, God is much displeased, even angered, with Adam and Eve, and of course with the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, deceived Eve and Adam, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity. Now, for the children, enmity means an anger, some kind of disagreement between people, and enmity. It's a very strong, ferocious, almost warring kind of word. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the drama that's played out in the heavens. The story of God's overcoming of evil and of his redeeming love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those pictures, those objects in the heavens, sometimes of an animal or a person, their meaning is fixed by God. He placed them there. They are not randomly thrown into the heavens, those billions of stars. From ancient times, believers and even people who are not related to revealed religion saw the same figures in the heavens and agreed upon their identities. Now, this is a remarkable thing. We get a hint of this from Job. Job's the oldest book in the Bible, sometimes thought to be 2,000 years older than Abraham or other, the beginnings of sacred writings. Job is 1,000 years before Homer. This old book, this ancient book. And in it, God reveals when Job seems a little bit proud and self-pitying and saying, why am I suffering like this when I am a good man? God says, now wait a minute, Job. Are you able to cluster the Pleiades? The Pleiades are a group of stars that God made into a constellation, which is a group of stars forming a picture. Where were you, Job, when I did that, when I made that constellation in the heavens? Are you able to loosen the belt of Orion? I put a belt around to keep those stars in place. Can you do anything about that? Of course not. Or have you been able to draw out the Maseroth? Last week I gave to some of the dear friends here that word as an assignment. What is Maseroth? It's a Bible word. In Hebrew it means the zodiac. And he says, could you have arranged these constellations as like a belt around where the sun seems to take its path? It looks as if it's traveling around Earth. It's really not, but that's the way it appears to us. And as it makes this ecliptic, this circle, it passes through 12 areas, all of which I have enumerated and pictured with a constellation in the zodiac. Zodiac's a Hebrew, comes from a Hebrew word, seda, which means a path, a way. And so if you think of the sun rotating around the earth, which it does not do, but to our human eye it seems to do, in that way, that path around that the sun makes around the earth is the path it follows. Scientists have called this the ecliptic, that belt, that way. But what God did with that path, he demonstrated the path, the way of salvation. And ancient people saw this. Long before the scriptures were written, they began to see God's plan of salvation unfolding in the heavens. And it was remarkable to them. And even perhaps more remarkable is the fact that the different races and cultures of the ancient world all settled upon the same meaning of each of these 12 constellations. It's not just what I happen to think it is. This was an agreed upon set of interpreting these stars. Now, they're not easy to interpret. I put into my Bible here a diagram, but I can't use it here. But in your dictionary or your encyclopedia or on the web, you can find these constellations and study them, and I hope you will. But it's not easy to look at the heavens and find, for example, any one of them. Find Virgo, which we'll discuss in a moment, and find Leo, the lion, and so on. They're not immediate. It takes study, it takes imagination, it takes a pencil to connect the dots that you've already done in school. So what am I saying to you? I'm trying to say to you that there was this fixed position of the 12 constellations that make up the zodiac, the path, the way. And so the question became, or becomes to anyone interested in astronomy, where does this circle begin and where does it end? If you have a circle, I have this wedding ring, I'm not sure that it has a beginning, and I know it has no ending. That was planned, you know. May it never have an ending. But if you want to know where the zodiac starts and where it ends, you go to ancient Egypt. They studied this question. You see, early people had a lot more time than we do. They lived, some of them, almost 1,000 years. All kinds of leisure to study the stars, to figure out the meaning of the stars. They weren't in the big hurry we were, to quickly acquire as much as we could and then give it all up and it's over. No, they weren't like that. They had many years. Enoch, Seth, Adam, Methuselah, these are 900 plus years old. Think of the time they had to make of the creation in the heavens. And they did it. And they came upon these figures. And I believe the Holy Spirit led them to see that as for a foretaste of the gospel of Christ written in the heavens. Now, the way that historians have seen how the ancient people handled this question of the starting place and the finishing place of the zodiac, this path, this ecliptic, was in the Sphinx. Now, you studied the Sphinx in Egypt, in the Temple of Asenath. And go back now in your mind. What was the head of the Sphinx? Anybody remember? You're allowed to give out an answer. In fact, we won't pass the offering plate to you if you have an answer. No. Don't think about it. Anybody remember what the head of the Sphinx is? Pardon? You came pretty close, 50% of the way. Skipper? Pardon? A woman. Who said that? A lady, a lady's head. The pastor was very right. You get half credit for that. But and what was the body? Lion. So there they're saying we have figured out the starting and stopping place of the zodiac. It begins with the woman, Virgo. And it comes around to Leo, the lion. And that same combination of woman and lion is seen in other ancient antiquities. An amazing kind of discovery. So we're not left with the question, where does this thing start and where does it end, so we can figure out the story. Well, let's take a few minutes and look at some of these constellations. Of course, I mentioned Virgo is the first. Virgo, a reclining lady. She's limp, relaxed, perhaps unable to stand. She's an unmarried lady, a virgin, and yet she has the signs of fruitfulness in her. She has in one hand a branch and another a sheaf of wheat, showing that there will be fruit and blessing from her offspring. Now, it's interesting that in the scripture, Jesus is often called the branch. God says, I will send to you, in Zechariah, I'll send to you my servant, the branch. 4 or 5 times we could cite places where the Messiah is prophesied as a branch to come. Now, Virgo is this lady is a virgin. It means to the young people that's an unmarried woman. But she's giving birth to a child, which says to us that it is a supernatural birth. It's a virgin birth. There is no seed of man in it, but only the seed of the Holy Spirit. And so Virgo begins in the place of honor, which Mary is always given in the scriptures. And here she is beginning the story of salvation. After her comes Libra. Libra is a picture in the heavens of a scale. Not our modern scales, but the kind that used to have balances. You'd have to put a weight on one side and see if you had enough meat on the other side yet to make a pound, and so on. Well, Libra had an uneven scale. One side was heavy, the other side was light. The heavy side said the price covers. That Arabic word means the price covers. It's heavy enough to make the purchase. And on the other side, the light side, it said the price is deficient. And what the ancient people learned out of that was that none of our righteousness is enough to purchase our salvation, no matter how much we may be full of good works and good intentions and all of that. Those are good things, but they're deficient. They cannot weigh up to the guilt of our sin and the penalty we must pay. There must be a covering upon it. You can see already the four gleams of the gospel here being played out. The next one is the Scorpio. Scorpion. This is a dreadful insect, maybe the one most dreaded. It has this tail with a venomous sting in it that can kill. I remember, we don't, as far as I know, have scorpions in America, maybe somewhere, but where we lived in Iran, scorpions were a daily challenge, and we dreaded them. And one day I was able to catch one. I wanted to show them it to my children so they'd be on the watch for it. And I found a little matchbox, put this scorpion in there, and said to my son, I gathered our children around now, kids, you got to watch for this and tell me right away, don't touch it, but come and tell me if you see one of these. Oh, Dad, we see those all the time. What? When they were going up the steps to bed, that little crack in the riser between the riser and the next would have a scorpion in it. And they showed them to me. We've been seeing these. Well, that instituted a whole cleansing process. And every night, before we kiss the kids goodnight and pray with them, I'd turn the light off and shine my flashlight on the walls, because these scorpions would come on the walls and want to fall on the child. But Scorpio stands for the devil, the dreaded enemy of mankind. If you ever had any question about the reality of the devil, give that up. That's a waste of time. Any true believer knows the fierceness and the wiles and the reality of our spiritual enemy, depicted in the stars as a scorpion. Then there is Sagittarius, which is the archer, man with the bow and arrow, pointed at the scorpion's head in the heavens, as if God, after introducing the reality of the devil, shows us that our Savior has overcome him and will overcome him, that he will bruise his head, he will destroy him, even though the Savior himself will know a bruise in his own heel. That's Sagittarius. And so we have this going forward as these 12 signs move through the experience that we have. Capricorn is a half goat and half man. Capricorn stands for the sacrificial Savior. Goats, as you'll remember, you're a well-taught church in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Goats were often used as sacrifices. And the scapegoat is one sent off into the desert with the sins loaded on his shoulders. So the goat is a picture of Christ's suffering. And the fact that he is part goat and part man speaks to the two natures of Christ. He is both divine, he's God, and he's also man. Two natures in one entity, one person, and that is Capricorn. Can't take the time to do all of them with the same way, but I can touch on some. Aquarius is the waterman, and he pictures the abundant resource that the sacrificed Christ gives to his church. The waterman has an urn of water under his arm, and this flood of water comes down into the mouth of fish. He's saying that the Savior is full, and we had in our hymn this morning, like a river glorious, that there's an abounding gift of refreshment and quenching of thirst and strength given to us in the water of Christ. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. That's Aquarius. And the next is Pisces, which is Latin for fish. Fish are there, symbolizing the believers. They're very active, they're vital and strong, and they picture the fruit of Christ's suffering. They're going to be believers who are energetic, and yet they're going in two different directions. And you ask, why is that? Why aren't they swimming together? Well, it's saying to us there that God calls the believers in different directions. We're still bound in the love of Christ. And often we have to flee from persecution. We have to scatter as God's people did in the early church and are doing even now in some of the countries of the world. Pisces, the fish. And that's a lovely picture of us. Are you vital and fresh, energetic, swimming against the stream? Then there comes Aries. Aries is a ram. Now this ram has got a big head. He's fierce and forceful. And he's a picture of that Christ is not always going to be the meek and mild one. Christ is the conqueror. Christ butts his enemies. He triumphs over them. And we are to have that confidence as we go forward. It's a little like some of the pictures you see today of a furious horse. Because Aries is the head of a man, the head of a goat, and the body of a man. And we go forward to Taurus. Taurus is the bull, charging, fierce. He's a picture of God's judgment, of Christ as the ruler, as the judge of the nations, as the judge of us all. And Taurus is to remind us that there is a day of judgment coming, a day of reckoning. We may be living as if there is not one, but there is one. And the ancient people reminded themselves as they looked at Taurus in the heavens. Gemini are twins. And we had, you'll remember, one of the astronaut trips was called Gemini because there were two in it. And the Greeks and the Romans still keep that word in their slang. You'll hear them say, Gemini. Gemini. They're going back to that. What does it mean spiritually? I think Gemini means that Christ and the believer are twins. That we have such a bond with him that when we're mature in Christ, you can hardly tell one from the other. We're bound in deep love, in destiny. Our destiny is to become more like him every day until we are in his likeness. That was the name, you'll remember, given to Thomas, the twin. And if I ever get a chance again to preach on Thomas, I want to make that point. Thomas is our example to think of ourselves as a twin to Christ and to walk and live like him. And so they go on, and there is the crab, sometimes called the cancer. I don't like to use that word in the pulpit, but it is the picture of the crab grasping and not letting anything go. It's a picture of the eternal Christ's hold on the believer. No one can snatch you out of my hand. It is the perseverance of the saints. We are held by this mighty force. The crab has hold of us, and we are his forever. At the end is Leo, the lion. The main star in Leo is Regulus. Regulus means the foot that can destroy an ox or a cattle. This powerful paw that the lion has. The lion, with one stroke of his paw, can break the skeleton of an ox. What power there is. Now, you've seen that in Aslan, have you not? You've seen Leo, the defiant, yet lovely conqueror, who has the victory in the end, and who rules over all things until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's where everything ends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Savior. Now let me bring you up to date a little bit in how we got to where we are. And that is this, that this is a very primitive, early picture of design in the skies. It is pristine. It is God's original revelation to us, even before his word is given to us. That's why I think in Psalm 19 you have the connection between, in the first six verses, between the word in the heavens and then the word in our hearts as scripture from the rest of the psalm. But Daniel taught Zoroaster, Middle Eastern religious leader, I think, as I have read, taught him some of the realities of the zodiac. These realities Zoroaster took back to Persia or Iran. There the wise men, the Magi, gained some knowledge of astronomy, which guided them to the Savior's side at Jesus' birth. But the Greeks and Romans and all who had a mythology of their own, that is, a sense of gods who weren't really gods, pretend gods, who ruled their lives and who of whom they were very afraid, and who were whimsical and evil at times and engaged in terrible things. Somehow these pictures in the heavens began to be attached to these mythological or pretended beings that the Greeks and Romans worshipped. That was a corruption of the primitive message of the heavens, a disaster. It was a tool of the devil by which he could bind people, because astrology, which that really is, astrology has many in its grip even today. Astrology is an evil thing. It's looking to the heavens to get under the right sign that will determine your day or your month or your decision. How much evil has it done? Adolf Hitler was being guided by his own ideas of astrology. And many of you are too young to remember the 39 people of Heaven's Gate in our American Southwest. These 39 dear people were so misguided by their leader that they read in the stars that if they were to take their lives, they would immediately be blessed in some strange way. And we lost these wonderful people through astrology. Don't let yourself be caught up in any of its wiles. It is not the primitive meaning. The stars were never given to guide us. The stars are to depict the path of salvation, not to determine our destiny. I know you'll be very careful about that. That horoscope you see in the paper, don't even look at it. That's Satan insinuating his way into your trust in God. Well, I know that some, perhaps in our assembly today, are not perhaps interested or desirous of knowing this ancient path of salvation. You may be rejecting it. You may be rejecting the plan of salvation itself. You may be refusing to be born again, unwilling to surrender to Christ. And so this is utterly, utterly foolish to you. And there, I don't know if there'd be any here of that mind, but I say to you, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day and night you are being preached to from the heavens. And now you're being preached to by human tongue, which is the great weapon of the church. And Christ declares in Revelation that preachers are like his hands. We're not to despise the words of preacher. They are God's instruments. They are angels in the church, he says. And we must listen to them. So you are responsible. May I say to you lovingly, you have no excuse not to receive the gospel and fall at the feet of the Savior. The heavens are talking to you. Earthly tongues are talking to you. What excuse could you have before the great God, the great judge? And there may be some who are convinced of evolutionary theories. You think of human life as developmental, not at all existing in that primitive ooze that started everything off. But I say to you, there is no hope in that. There is no excuse in that. God tells us clearly of his creative work, and he expects us to entrust our souls to him as to a faithful creator. So do not follow that theory. Embrace the creative work of God and his work, even in the heavens, preaching to you. But my prayer is that we'll all have open minds, that we'll be like the Bereans who searched the scriptures to see if these things are so. And I pray that as you search the scriptures, even with the gospel in the stars in your mind and heart as a way of salvation depicted in the heavens, that the devil and the judgment day will become more real to you than ever before. That Christ's great victory over the devil and his angels will become brighter and more hopeful and joyful to you than ever before. And my prayer is that this gospel we treasure, and which is now presented to you in a slightly different way, you will see it as a many-faceted, beautiful thing and embrace it with new love and joy. May we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this psalm that tells us to find your glory in the heavens and supremely in our Lord Jesus. Thank you for unfolding to us in the scriptures the wonders of the zodiac and how the ancient people, even with Job, had some knowledge of it. Oh Lord, keep us from every corruption of it, every misunderstanding, every lie that Satan has planted. And take us to a new adoration of the plan of salvation, we pray. We thank you that you have adorned the heavens with your plan, that you've garnished the heavens with the delicate beauty of your gospel. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.